You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Today, we take a break from our regularly scheduled programming in the book of Exodus to return to the book of Romans. Right, there you go. Thank you, Arden. Romans, Paul's magnum opus, if you will. It's been a minute since we've been in Romans, so let me take a very short time to catch you up on what the book of Romans is all about. Its summary can be found in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16 and 17, Paul says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." From those heights, Paul descends into the depths of our depravity and our deplorable, sinful nature, showing us that we are not sinners because we do sinful things. We are sinners because it's who we are. We are dead by nature spiritually. We don't just need resuscitation. We don't just need a life raft thrown to us. We need resurrection. And this is Easter hope. But Paul's still in the depths here. He does this for the first three chapters. And then right there as chapter 3 ends, he brings in the great remedy for man's sinful plight in the gospel of Christ. Then in chapter 4, he explains how this is not new. This was given to Abraham. This was given to David. And then in chapter 5, verse 1. We get the great sentence, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So because we have peace with God, we are then filled with the peace of God. This is Paul's argument. So in these first five chapters, he does so much. He explains the gospel and describes how it changes and transforms us. But then when he gets to chapter 6, where we're going to be in Romans today, verse 5 to 11 specifically, he shifts from describing the gospel to applying the gospel. Isn't this wonderful that the Bible talks to us like this? Here's what it is. Here's what you do with it. We need this. I know I need this. I'm not alone in this. You're like me. I know you. You know me. We need to be talked to like this. Here's the truth. Here's what you do with the truth. And how wonderful to see when he's describing how we apply the gospel to our lives, he brings up who we are. Our identity. Crazy. So, question as we begin here this morning, who are you? Who are you? I'll begin. This might seem strange. Hello, my name is Adam. I am a man. What a statement in today's modern culture. Husband to Holly, father to Jack, Luke, and Piper. Being born in 1983, I grew up with the following mentors: Rocky, Rudy, Rambo, Top Gun, and Terminator. So naturally, I like waking up early, energy drinks, black coffee, lifting heavy weights, and doing it again and again and again, doing hard things, climbing high mountains. This was the 80s. Now hear me. Hear me out. I think these things are awesome. And you should too. There's an objective measurement in view here. These things are awesome. But hear me, not so silly. This is not what makes me, me. So let me try this again with Paul's verbiage. Hello, my name is Adam. I believe in Christ. Therefore, I died with Christ, and I have risen with Christ, and I now consider myself to be two things above and beyond all other descriptors or characteristics: dead to sin, alive to God. This is what I want to show you today from chapter 6, verse 5 to 11. Two headings are before us. First, in verse 5 to 7, we know death. Listen to Paul. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 5 begins our passage today by summarizing as if it's a hinge. It's going to take verse 1 to 4, summarize it into a few words, and then prepare us for verse 6 to 11. It's a wonderful transition statement. It's like this. It's an if this, then that kind of argument. If this, then that. So, example, if you come to church on Easter, you will hear about the resurrection. Well, you ought to, in any church worth its salt, right? If then this, then that. This is what Paul is saying. So he said, if we've been united with Christ in a death like his, then, or so too, we shall certainly, not maybe, not probably, not possibly, but we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 5 is basically saying everything that you have ever needed has been richly given to you in Christ. Everything that you have ever needed, both death and crucifixion for all your sin, and life and power and resurrection for all that you need to walk with the Lord day to day until we see him face to face. We can't have one of these things without the other. They go together like pineapple on pizza, right? It just goes together. You can't have one without the other. You can't say and enjoy and feast upon the reality that I've been covered in the blood of Christ and I'm forgiven, I'm free, there's grace, and then do whatever the heck you want to do. Cross leads to resurrection, which means if we enjoy the blood shed for forgiveness of sins, we ought to then enjoy the application of the blood to life, to live differently. Both of these go together. But how? How do both of these become ours? How does the death of Christ become our death? How does the resurrection of Christ become our resurrection? Is it simply by coming to church? That all these things are made our own? Well, if that's true, if just coming to church means that you're a Christian, then go stand in your garage. It means you're a car. Not true. Not true. It's by banking on Christ. Coming to Christ, knowing that you are bankrupt in and of your own stuff, that you don't have what it takes. I saw a shirt the other day. I don't know where I was. Wasn't at Publix. I don't go to Publix much. I don't know my way around that store. You guys know that. I was out somewhere, maybe at a gas station. Some guy had one of those shirts. I mean, I get it. They're really encouraging. Like, you are enough on the back of it. And I was like, oh. Then I was like, wait, I believe the Bible. I was like, that's a lie. I was like, I'm not enough. Jesus is enough. I was like, I get it, though. I'm not going to go up and be like, hey, you should take that off. These things become our own when we no longer bank on our own selves, but bank on Christ by trusting Him, believing in Him, following Him, clinging to Him for everything. Then all that is His becomes ours. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Our sins gone as He was the substitute dying in our place. His Spirit given to us so that we can be enabled and given power to walk in the newness of life. This changes everything. But these for us right now in this moment, question, are these spiritual realities or are these physical realities? Are they spiritual or are they physical? Yes. Right now for us, they're spiritual realities, right? They're spiritual. We weren't there when these events took place. Jesus has ascended. His human body's no longer on earth. His human body is at the right hand of the Father right now, and it's been there ever since He ascended, and it will remain there until He returns. But one day, what a thought, all that is spiritually true of us will one day become physically true of us. When another death occurs and another resurrection occurs. That's all there in just verse 5. We get a lot more to go through. Let's look at verse 6 to 7. Paul keeps on teasing this out, and he says there, we know, here's the we know statement. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. Notice here that Paul clarifies what happened when we died with Christ. He says our old self died with Him. Then he goes on further and he says, in order that, quote, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What is this? This body of sin language that Paul's speaking of here. You might at first think that this is this stuff, this fleshly body that wraps around our soul like a hand in a glove, right? It's this body that's the problem. You might think that. This is the source of all the woes in my life. It is a sinful, fleshly thing. It's a fallen body. It doesn't work as it ought to work. It doesn't feel the way it ought to feel. It doesn't do what I want it to do. It's not what Paul is talking about. Those thoughts are more rooted in ancient Greek dualism and not so much in what Paul has going on here. Paul is talking about this old self, this body of sin, referring to everything that we once were before we believed in Christ. John Stott, the author and theologian, put it like this: what was crucified with Christ was the whole of me before I was converted. That's what was crucified with Christ. That's the body of sin. The old self. That's what Paul has in mind here in verse 6. This death of our old self and body of sin. What did it bring about? You see, verse 6? Freedom. It brought freedom about. Paul says it at the end of verse 6. Paul says, sin was a master over us. It had us bound and enslaved. So for Paul, when he thinks about what he once was, what we used to be before Christ, he thinks slavery. Slavery is what he thinks. Brings up a new question. What does slavery to sin look like? We know that answer too well, right? We know that answer too well. Sin is always alluring and tempting, looks desirable and very good. But when we give into it, make room for it, yield to it, run after it. What's the consequence?
Shame, guilt, despair, and emptiness. Slavery to sin, then, looks like death, leads to death, stinks like death, and spreads the rottenness of death in the bones. So sin is a banquet in the grave. With all that in mind, look at where Paul goes from here, the end of verse 6 and verse 7. Christ died that what? That our slavery to sin would be brought to nothing. He died that we would no longer be bound to sin's alluring and deceitful power, which then leads to the great pronouncement in verse 7. For the one who died has been set free from sin. This is no doubt the truest, deepest, and largest kind of emancipation that mankind can ever know. This is not a call to fight sin. That's coming later. It's not a call to put away sin, to be vigilant in fleeing from it. This is not a call to do anything in verse 7. This is a call to tell you what has already been done to you. It's done. The work is done. And that's what verse 7 is. If you've believed in Christ, you're now in Christ. You're united to Christ, so much so that when He died, you died, and the sin that once gripped you and enslaved you no longer binds you. You are free. You're free. This is what it means to know our death with Christ. But Paul wants us to know more. That's where verse 8 to 11 come in. He wants us to know life. Listen to verse 8 to 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You gotta love Paul, the logical mind of the Apostle Paul. Just as verse 5 opened up and set the theme and the tone and the pace for verse 5 to 7, before the "we know" statement in verse 6, so too verse 8 opens up and sets the tone and pace for verse 8 to 11, and the other "we know" statement in verse 9. See, I was following the same pattern here with death and resurrection. This is inspired, infallible, inerrant logic on fire for us to enjoy. But look how he begins. We believe. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe. This is a statement of confession, a confessional statement, a statement of sure hope. Jesus died, and since we're one with Him, since He rose, we believe we died and rose with Him. This is what we believe. But then look where He goes with verse 9. Here's the "we know" here. We know that Christ's resurrection means He will never die again. You just linger on that statement. Jesus will never die again. That is bonkers, isn't it? Jesus then does not go on dying again and again every time we sin. Dying is something He's already done. The resurrection proved it. He said it. It is finished. Not, it's finished for today. It's finished for this sin. It's finished for that. Finished for that difficult season of your life. It is finished. He will never die again. I think we know this, but it's fascinating to contrast this idea with Lazarus, isn't it? Remember Lazarus? famous Easter moment, John 11. Jesus' buddy, very close, falls sick, dies. Jesus delays getting there to allow Lazarus to die. His sisters, Mary and Martha, then blame Jesus for the death of Lazarus. If you had come sooner, our brother would not have died, saying, it's your fault. He's in the tomb. You should have come sooner. Wasn't he your friend? And then that's when Jesus weeps, walks in front of the tomb, and in just a word, the dead man walks out. Only, we don't know how many years later, to walk back into a tomb. Well, to be carried back in. Whether it was years later, or old age, or a tragedy before, or sickness, or some event, Lazarus, who had just died because of sickness and resurrected by the power of Christ, had to die again. That stinks. I mean, right? Of all that he had to endure, he had to do that twice. Oof. Compare this to Jesus. When Jesus died, he walked out of the tomb never to re-enter again. Never to re-enter again. So his resurrection is greater. His life is stronger, confirming that he was and is and remains to be who he said he is, the Son of God. Look at the rest of verse 9. There's another detail there that's curious. Death no longer has dominion over him. What does this mean? How could death ever have dominion over Jesus? Death is the result of sin. Jesus never sinned. So how can death have dominion over him? Dominion is a term, we know it, a term of authority, right? Denoting power, exerting influence, usually in a greater party to a lesser party. Right, this is dominion. It's what Adam was originally mandated to do in the garden. Have dominion over all that the Lord God had made. How could death ever exert its influence on the King of Kings? How? Only one way. Jesus allowed it to. He permitted it too. He willingly, voluntarily, and gladly submitted himself underneath the power of death. Why? For us. For us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This was the Son's work. Out of great love for his people that would forever believe in him throughout all time, he came, and though he was greater than death, submitted himself under death. And in the most ironic twist in history, because he submitted himself underneath death, on his resurrection, he then is enabled to kill death forever, so that it never has to have the final word over any of his sons or daughters. It hit him. It won't hit us. What a thought. Now, having died to sin and rising from the grave, never to re-enter it again, the life Jesus lives, he lives to God. And that life in him is the same life that created the world in Genesis 1, that called the dry bones into existence in Ezekiel 37, that spoke out into the dark tomb in John 11 with Lazarus. The same one that cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That same life, the moment any sinner turns to this Jesus in faith, that sinner is filled with this life. I mean, talk about power, authority, regal, kingly majesty filling the soul of a sinner? If the Bible didn't say this stuff, we would not believe it. This is that far out there, isn't it? But it says it. And so we affirm it. So what does all this mean for us? It means verse 11. Who are you, Christian? Who are you? I mean, I mentioned all those silly things earlier, but you could do your own silly list, couldn't you? That all the things that you're into and things that you're doing that you love, that you think are objectively awesome. There are no greater realities that define the identity of the Christian than what we find in verse 11. Christians are two things. Christians are dead to sin, and they are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not alive to God because of who we are, but alive to God because of who He is and what He has done. This is far more than just a Christian psychological affirmation that we must repeat and repeat and rehearse to ourselves in dark times. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. It's far more than this. This is about position. This is about who you are, what you are, where you are, where you're going, what you're going to, who you're going to. It's all there in verse 11. And this is our identity. Do you see now what this means for sin? Because verse 11 is our identity, if you go like backtrack, like look over the passage again, be like, oh. This means, this implies something for when Christians sin. Simply put, sin is the dumbest thing you could ever do. Because no Christian sins now, been dead with Christ on the cross, risen with Christ in the resurrection. No Christian's a slave anymore, so no Christian sins as a slave. We sin totally free, which means we sin because we want to. It's as if dead in the grave in sin, resurrected by Christ, walking out and then turning around being like, I like that better, and hopping back in. That's how much it makes sense for the Christian to sin. It's the dumbest thing you could ever do. When slavery was abolished in our country, years and years ago after the Civil War, thousands upon thousands of people who'd been born in it, brought up in it, it's the only thing they've ever known was the life of slavery. Freedom was proclaimed throughout all the land. Well, parts of the land. There's a thought. But many older generations who had always been slaves, do you think the identity, the behavior, the habits, the customs, the decisions, the choices, the inclinations, you think that just went away? It probably took years to unlearn former life now that they're free. Oh yeah, I'm not a slave. This is so like what the Christian is. We need so much gospel repetition. We need friends to look us in the face and be like, don't be dumb. You're not a slave anymore. Stop it. You're not a slave. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're a cherished son, a prized daughter of the King. Don't go back into the grave. You're out. The shackles are off. Run, live, enjoy the King. This is about position. Who we are, what we are, where we are is all in verse 11. We are free. And so Paul's really telling us, Christian, how do you live the Christian life? Be who you are. You are free. Live in the freedom. Enjoy the Lord and what He has done. Christians, I want to talk to Christians and then those who are not Christians. Christians, I want to talk to you first. Who are you? Did you have the same mentors as me? Rambo, Rocky, Rudy. Who else did I mention? Terminator, Top Gun, all the best mentors, right? Teach us about life. It's how life works best. It's 20 years, my life, that was it. Of all that is true of you, this is what's most true of you. Does your inner dialogue match this? Or are you just beating yourself up all the time? You may not look like a Mike Tyson, but is that what you do on the inside of you? Is that your inner dialogue? You know you. You're likely your worst enemy. No one lies to you more than you. No one breaks more promises to you than you. No one falls short of your own standards than you. You are your own worst enemy. Learn verse 11. This is you. Put this in your vocabulary. Tell yourself this. Preach this to you. I died with Christ. I rose with Christ. Old self is gone. Newness of life has come. Some of you, though, Christians, you're here. It's Easter. You came. It's Easter. That's when everybody goes to church, right? Here on Christmas Eve. It's good to see you. Glad you're here. We're open all the rest of the year, too. You know that? For some of you, the resurrection has become monotonous. Because here we are on Easter. We're taking a break from Exodus to focus on Easter, the resurrection. You've done this year in, year out. You're like, I know everything this guy could possibly say because I've heard it my whole life. Let me ask you this, Floridian. Have you ever called the sea monotonous? Some of you have seen the sea thousands of times. You've enjoyed the Gulf, the movement, the ebb and flow of the tide, the whiteness of the foam, the smell of the salt, the curl of the billow. And you've seen the long trains of brothers and sister waves just coming in endlessly. And you have never called the sea monotonous, even though it does the same thing. You always think it's a fresh thing of wonder. And some of you, I know this, I do this too. When you get cobwebs in the soul, there's nothing like a stiff sea breeze to blow it clear. We never call the sea monotonous. So why would we ever call the resurrection that too? It, for the Christian, is always a thing of wonder with fresh grandness and greatness to grab hold of and to apply and to live in and to preach to ourselves. Do you do this? It says in verse 11, consider yourselves. Is this how you consider yourself? You ought to. You ought to consider yourself with Paul's words. Christian, I know you got issues, right? Join the club. You are your own worst enemy. I know you got it. There's power in the resurrection. wonder-working power. How much of God you miss when you don't lean into this. We were meant to walk in newness of life. Some of you love the graveyard. And you love just looking at your former hole and just when vast landscapes are stretched out before you. Leave and run. Live in light of this. Enjoy this. And make much of God for this. It's Easter. I know not all of you here are Christians. Let me talk to you. I don't want to be rude, but I do want to be honest. None of the glories that we've lingered on here are for you. But they could be. Do you know that? They could be. They could be for you. The gospel is what you need. You are far more sinful than you could ever imagine. But in Christ, God has loved you more than you could dare hope. Sin is your biggest problem. Sin doesn't make you bad. Sin makes you dead. The world's not full of bad people and good people. It's full of dead sinners and Jesus. This is the world that we live in. This is it. Regardless of the objections that you have to Christianity or the teachings of Jesus, you need to reckon with this. You're a sinner, and you know it, because you also are your own worst enemy. You lie to you more than anybody. You hurt you more than anybody. You get yourself in trouble more than anybody. You break promises to you more than anybody. You are your own worst enemy. But hear the good news. You're not a bad person who needs to just be better. You're not a train wreck who just needs a life coach. You're a dead sinner in need of resurrection. And it just so happens that Jesus died for sinners and rose in a resurrection. And it says he led forth a host of captives in him when he burst out of that tomb. And so as black as things might look to you, as crazy as the world looks to you, as you look out there and you think everybody's lying, you think we went to the moon? No way. They're somewhere else. That's a studio, I guarantee it. It's all flat. Or whatever your thing is, our hearts are the darkest thing. And it just so happens that this Savior is the light of the world. He can light it all up and raise it back to life. He loves sinners. You know who Jesus really didn't like? Who called out again and again and rebuked them? The religious people. You know who he always loved? The sinners, the down and out, the outcast. That's us. He loves his church. As messed up as we are, he loves his church. And you could be a part of it. May you see this Savior with fresh eyes today. And may you know and walk in and love the power of his resurrection. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.